Well, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to concentrate this morning on verses 14 through 16. But just to give us a little bit more context, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4. Just to give you a little bit of background on the book before we read this passage, you can break Ephesians into two large sections. The first three chapters, largely doctrinal encouragements, looking at what God has done and the purpose that He has established for His church and how He's accomplished that purpose. The last three chapters then become very practical. While you don't find imperatives or commands or instructions to do something in the first three chapters, you find them all through the last three chapters. And so the doctrinal truth that's been established in the first three chapters of Ephesians, then the Apostle Paul calls us to begin to work out in practical ways in the way that we live in the last three chapters. And many believe that verse 1 of chapter 4 is the pivotal verse of the book. When Paul begins there saying, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, or for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And so the Scripture recognizes that our vocation, as it were, our conduct is to be that of a Christian, the one who's been called by God in Christ, who belongs to Him, and that we're to walk in a way that's consistent with the purpose of redemption that He's been establishing in the first three chapters of the book. And so let's go ahead and read through the rest of this chapter with some of that background in mind, thinking about the call that God has placed on our life to unity, and that unity is going to be produced as we speak to one another, as we encourage one another in the truth, as we hold the truth or live out the truth in love. Beginning again in verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, 'When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men.' In saying 'He ascended,' what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." Do you appreciate the degree to which we must be intimately involved in each other's lives in order to reach maturity in Christ? My whole point today is that we must be connected in community with each other in order to mature in Christ. That personal spiritual insight doesn't come in a vacuum, that it doesn't come apart even from community. That's not to say that individual people cannot learn things spiritually and grow, but that particular growth is going to be limited apart from participation in the body of Christ. And so I want us to gain, as we're thinking together about what it means to love God and to love others, that this passage is teaching us that this concept of speaking the truth in love or holding the truth in love is absolutely important and critical that it be exercised in the body of Christ so that we can experience a life-rearranging, sin-killing, Christ-honoring, grace-exalting, unity-preserving, truth-soaked, love-driven Christianity. Real Christianity is going to take place in community. And real Christianity that's taking place appropriately in love, in community, that's driven by truth, is going to produce in us maturity. It's going to produce life transformation. I've grown weary in my life of sometimes a lack of progress, and I'm particularly weary sometimes of the American church that seems to communicate successful churches as those who have lots of activity and lots of big things and lots of splash and flash. But when we really begin to dig into the depths of things, do we find much life transformation? So today I want to propose to you that life transformation is not going to come apart from intimate connection with the body. And want to see some things that ought to mark those kinds of intimately involved lives. Now, I'm going to have to do some more introduction things to give you the look coming into this passage and to set the text up. So if you'll bear with me, I just want to remind you that last week I was trying to prove to you from the Scripture, that love is the sum of all Christian virtues. That we could be incredibly gifted, but apart from love, we're accomplishing nothing. That we could even do lots of things, very sacrificial things, even giving up our bodies to the death of a martyr, but yet apart from love, that accomplishes nothing. And so we want to take a few weeks to think about what that really means. How do we, when you unpack what it means to be living in love and loving God with all of our heart and loving each other as ourselves, what does that mean and what does it look like? And so today we're coming to this passage to think about speaking or holding the truth in love. Now, at this point, I want to clarify that when I'm talking about loving each other, I'm not talking about mushy sentimentalism. Now, Kathy will tell you that some of my temperament and personality is that I'm just kind of flat and level a lot of times. I don't get really overly excited about some things, you know, and not real expressive, not real mushy sentimental and warm fuzzy and things like that. That's why I can talk about, you know, sending the dog away into the night and not worrying about it and things like that. So I'm not just saying that everybody ought to be like me. There ought to be emotion and flame and heat in love. It is an emotional thing. And yet it's not just sentimentalism. It's not the claim that the liberal movement has called us to, that let's not worry about what people think or believe. Let's not worry about doctrinal truth. Let's just love each other. Or let's just make sure that poor people have a place to live and hungry people have food to eat and not really get worried about doctrinal precision. I'm not talking about that. And I'm certainly not saying that we shouldn't expect people to have certain lifestyles, you know, and that we don't want to confront people about the way they're living. After all, who are we to judge? You know, that's kind of the mushy, sentimental, liberal love that's floating around out there today. And I want you to know that that's not what I'm calling us to. I'm not calling us to love apart from truth. But I'm talking about truth that's connected with love as we're communicating and living out doctrine and truth that we find in the Scriptures. It's shaping the way that we hold and live out our truth. It protects and looks out for others. It recognizes our desperate need for each other. It understands that the body's overall strength depends on individuals, but that individuals need each other in loving community in order to make progress and to mature. Now, when Paul is going through this particular chapter in Ephesians chapter 4. He speaks to the unity that God has provided through the gospel in the first six verses. And he talks about the fact that that's been brought together and that the Jews and the Gentiles have been brought into unity together completely on the basis of grace and not on anything that they have done. And he speaks of this one gift, one spirit and one baptism and one body and those kinds of things in verses 1 through 6. And then in verse 7, he sort of shifts gears to think then more about individual gifts that have been provided. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he speaks then to the gifts that have been given to the church, and the fact that those gifts are to be provided for the building up of the body to attaining growth and maturity. And we understand that when Paul speaks about growth in this passage, he's not talking about numerical growth in particular, or that he's just talking about getting larger, but that he's talking about maturing in Christ. When he speaks to attaining a unity in verse 13 of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, that word, the concept there can be translated a full-grown man, a man who's reached the fullness of maturity and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's talking about growing up into Christ. And notice there in the beginning of verse 13, he talks about the fact that we all attain this unity. Now, there's simply not enough time to go back and speak to all the little individual things and truths and that are expressed in the preceding verses, because my point today is to call you to understand the absolute necessity of our intimately connected lives if we're going to grow in Christ. But I do want to speak back to, I understand that in verse 11, there are some particular gifts that are given to the church. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, some of those gifts, the first three, which are no longer active for the church, the last, pastors, teachers, which are still available to the church, but there is the abiding help of the gifts of those preceding offices that still exist for the church today, and I believe that these gifts have been given for the equipping of the saints, and then that the comma comes after the phrase for the work of the ministry, so that the saints are equipped for work of ministry to one another and the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain this mature manhood, this measure of stature of fullness in Christ. That these are all expectations of each of us, and that the goal is in fact not just that individuals will grow, but that the whole company, that the whole body will attain to complete conformity to Christ, who is the ultimate measure and the standard of our perfection. So we're all growing together towards the example or the measure that's maturity that's found in Christ. The church as the body of believers reaches its maturity together. And the church is already in one sense the fullness of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 23. As he's expressing what God has done and the things that God has accomplished through grace, that he's put all things in verse 22 under Christ's feet and given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in one sense, the church has already reached this fullness, and yet she is to attain this fullness practically worked out in the members of the body. It's that already, not yet concept, again, I think, that's being expressed in that Christ has accomplished everything that's necessary, and now those things are being worked out in us. This goal, in the fullest sense, will not come to its realization until Christ presents to himself a bride, the church, perfect and complete, holy, without spot or blemish. You can find that over in chapter 5, verse 27. But verses 14 to 16 speak to a spiritual maturity that is supposed to be marking our lives in the here and now. That our lives are to be being transformed and shaped as a part of being the body of Christ, as a result of being connected together. This transformation is supposed to be taking place. And there are three particular marks of maturity that are expressed in these verses. And I'd like for us to examine those a little bit more carefully right now. The first of those found in verse 14 is the mark of increasing doctrinal stability. Notice in verse 14 that he sets these things up saying that we're supposed to be attaining to unity of the faith, that we're supposed to be attaining to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that with the result of we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So we're to be growing and maturing in our doctrinal stability because it's doctrinal stability that protects us from the danger of religious novelty. We're pressing after this goal so that we're not going to be childlike in our faith. And hopefully this cements or gives a foundational understanding that this whole concept of loving one another and being in community calls us to press on in doctrinal truth, biblical truth, that we're to be exercising and understanding in our lives. Paul says that immature Christians and the churches they make up are at the mercy of every doctrinal fad that flows down the pike. I used to gather on a monthly basis with some pastors in another state, far, far away, with men whom you've never met and heard of and don't know and will never see until you get to heaven. I always like to preface that so everybody knows I'm not talking about any of you or anybody else, okay? Just to meet with these guys, and other month or so, one of these fellows would come into the room, and he was so excited. He was just pumped and saying, "Have you heard about?" And then he would describe the latest program or leadership conference or something that had come through his mailbox. And he would say, "Now, when we get this implemented, our church is going to take off. Things are really going to take off at our church." And he was so excited about this latest fad or thing that had come into his mailbox. Rather than teaching and preaching and communicating the scriptures for his people, he was constantly trying to give them this new thing that had come down the line. And as a result, as I look back now over many years watching that church and what happened, the result was what Paul describes here. When he says that they're tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the picture there is of an abandoned boat that's been left out in the middle of a storm. And you might imagine what happens to a boat, particularly in a really vicious storm, as it gets twisted around and turned in every which direction, and it has no purpose, it knows not where it's going or where it's wound up. And that church kind of splintered and fragmented and went off in lots of different directions over the time that we watched it. And so Paul is talking about the reality that we're living in a hurricane, as it were, of doctrinal error, and the day in which we live is no different from his. And it calls us to be developing stability in the midst of those things. We're living in a day when cults distort the person and work of Christ, offering a salvation attained by works rather than grace. There's a Gnostic flavor to lots of things that are sweeping around us these days, both out there on the television and right here in Auburn, pretending that there's a higher level of experience to be attained by those who understand the secret super spiritual kinds of avenues that you might go to attain a higher level of experience. Our bookstores peddle all kinds of doctrinal error in their self-help section, and they have lots of psychological mumbo-jumbo that's got Christian stickers on it. And many are even contorting the very character of the Christian life today through moralisms and motivational speaking. Sometimes you can sit and listen to a sermon and you don't know whether you're at an Amway encouragement rally or listening to a Christian sermon. And so the challenge for us is to begin to develop a doctrinal stability so that we can resist these things that come rolling down the pike. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the scripture reminds us that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And I wonder if you find those things coming out of your life as a result of the doctrinal things that you're learning and grasping and hanging on to. Have you found yourself as one who's being purified? And you find yourself as one who's seeing the Christian life not as providing for you possessions, but as making you a possession of Christ? Those are the things that we're looking for in our lives. And pray that your pastors and the men who stand in front of you and teach you would do a better job, a much better job, of equipping you appropriately, doctrinally, in truth, so that you can know what these things are and where you need to stand. Well, not only do we need doctrinal stability to protect us from religious novelty and every other thing that flows down the pike, and would you forgive me for just a minute and let me parenthetically step over and say that we live in a day when you can have access to more pikes, more avenues of information than ever before. And it's easy to start saying, "Wow, do you know what they're doing over there? Or have you heard what's happening down at such and such? Or have you heard this latest teaching from so and so?" And it's easy to start getting drug off into those kinds of things. And so I want to caution you and urge you to exercise great care with regard to who you listen to and what you read. If you have a question about it, come and ask your pastors, and and we'll be glad to give you counsel on that. We need doctrinal stability to protect us from religious scoundrels. Notice the graphic language that Paul uses in the end of verse 14. He talks about human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. That word that's translated human cunning was originally used to translate dice throwing. And it was a picture of people who were using shaved dice and coming up with results that they got by deceit and producing trickery. It's a picture of also in a person there who talks about being crafty and deceitful, a person who is willing to do whatever they can or whatever they need to do in order to accomplish their goal. It sounds a little bit like, no offense to NASCAR fans, sounds a little bit like the guys who are saying, hey, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying, you know? And even some of the scandals that have come up in football where people are always trying to bend the rules. They're willing to do whatever they want they can to accomplish the goal. And so that's the idea here. One person says that these men are those who have developed an ingenuity in inventing error. And one of the things that you need to understand about doctrinal error is that if a person's going to come and try to present something false to you, they're not going to stand up and open their Bibles and say, today, I'm going to trick you. I'm going to lead you astray. I'm going to draw you down a path of destruction, and I hope that you'll come and go with me. No, the Scripture describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to come and gather themselves and pretend to be something that they're not. And so our increased doctrinal stability hopefully will let us recognize that there are a lot of people out there who do not care for your soul. They do not love you, and they do not desire to protect you or help you. They only desire to deceive you. Now, we want to develop this doctrinal stability. Notice in verse 15, the second truth that I'd like to communicate to you is that truth in love breeds stability. We want to develop this stability in contrast to being blown around all over the place. And so he offers this call in verse 15, speak the truth in love. Develop doctrinal stability as opposed to being thrown around all over the place. And the word that's translated here, speak the truth, is translated in lots of different ways. It may be hold the truth or maintain the truth or live the truth. One commentator says that the most exact translation is truthing it. That's kind of an awkward way of saying that, so it's not a smooth translation. But truthing it, live your life out in truth. It's probably healthy to think about all those things as we're talking about this contrast to living out or holding lies or conducting ourselves in deceitful ways. Now, one might think of Paul's encouragement to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, when he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And then when he challenged the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So, as opposed to these things, we're going to start grabbing hold of truth, but this truth is characterized by love. Love characterizes mature Christian truth. Let's unpack this just a little bit by asking the question, why is that such a big deal? Why doesn't Paul just say, speak the truth, communicate doctrinal stability? Why does he connect it with love? Well, when ideas collide, have you ever had that experience when you have an idea and someone else has a different idea? And when your ideas collide, have you ever noticed what that produces? It produces conflict and produces difficulty and challenge and all those kinds of things. And so love constrains us when our ideas collide. Love constrains us from going after somebody's jugular vein. When people are making mistakes, when we see them walking in a direction that is bad for them because they're thinking badly, love moves us to protect them. It doesn't just watch them go along their way and say, well, I'm not goofing my life up that way. But love moves us to protect them. When someone approaches me, when I approach you about a mistake, about a sin, about a doctrinal error, love generates humility to hear what's being said. It receives the instruction in truth. When people are slow to respond, love causes me to bear with them. Remember that love is not rude, so I don't crush them with what I understand to be true. When people treat me badly, love moves me to maintain unity rather than to preserve my own rights. Now, where am I getting all these things? Well, I go back into chapter 4, verse 2, and notice that these qualities are presented over in the first part of the chapter, that we're to walk in such a way that communicates humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice even that the end of the chapter speaks to, in verse 32, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's the reality that truth, left bare and by itself, oftentimes crushes and destroys and wipes people out rather than helping and moving them towards maturity. You see, when truth begins to puff me up, as it's wont to do, as knowledge is wont to do, love reduces my arrogance and reminds me that all truth is God's truth. And that if I understand anything that's right, it's because God has been pleased to allow me to understand it, not because I somehow have come up with that in and of myself. Someone was once trying to communicate some truth to me with regard to something about the atonement. And this person said something with which I disagreed. And so I said, you know, I don't think that that's accurate. I believe that you're missing something here. And he began to attack me and go after me. He didn't raise his voice, but it was in the language that he used. Here's something that he said to me several times. He said, if you had ever studied these things, you would understand this. And do you hear the attacking in that? If you'd ever studied this, you would understand that, so-and-so. And so I slowed him down at one point and I said, you know, I have studied these things and I don't think you're right. And then he said, no, you don't understand me, implying that I was too dull to pick up on his argument. No, you just don't understand the argument, the concept. And he said again, if you'd ever read anything in church history, you would know that. And I said, you know what, I'm going to grant you that I'm not a great church historian, but I think you're missing. And he just kept coming. And as a result of that whole conversation, I was never able to address what he was doing, and we were never able to get to any kind of place of moving along in maturity. And so I think that's a picture or an example of what, when you drag love out of a discussion about truth, where you wind up. His attacking mode cut me off from any deeper consideration of his position, and it removed any possibility that his idea might need to be adjusted. And when you wind up in one of those places that your ideas never need to be adjusted, or that you can't consider someone else's position, then you're in trouble. So holding the truth in love moves us to real Christian maturity, because I love God with all my heart and I want to know His truth, and because I hold the interests of others as my highest goal. And then thirdly and finally, love supplies the Christian body for growth. Look at verse 16. We're to be speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up again in love. So we've committed ourselves to moving away from doctrinal instability and holding forth the truth that we discover in love. And finally, we give ourselves to this growth and the maturity of the overall body. This body, or this verse, pictures the body of Christ as an organism in which each member contributes to the growth of the whole by receiving and passing on the life drawn from Christ, the head. Let me say that again one more time. This pictures the body of Christ as an organism that grows as each individual member receives from Christ and passes it on to others as we give and provide for each other. There are two truths that I submit to you out of this verse. The first of those is that each part, meaning each individual person in the body, is in process. There's the concept here in that first phrase about joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped. There's the medical language that's used of setting a broken bone or putting a joint back into place. So that we find that there is always a constant need for realignment and getting people in line with the Scriptures. We're adjusting to the truth of God's Word rather than expecting everybody and everything to adjust to us all the time. We don't function as broken people very well, and so the Scriptures begin to line us up. So each part is in process, and we need to understand that about each other. Even your pastors are in process. And so we're trying to accomplish the same goals of maturity in Christ. But then also, each part is essential. The idea that this last phrase communicates is that each part ought to be working properly. And it's when each part is working properly that the body grows and builds itself up in love. So we don't do well without the individual parts. Each Christian becomes a point of supply for the whole body. So that's to say that the growth of the body is in proportion to the growth of the individuals. When you say that my connectedness to this body is not important, the things that I'm doing are not important, then that's not true. The idea that the church can go growing on and just leave people strewn behind it who just don't want to go along is not really, I don't think that's a biblical picture. The picture here seems to be that while we are all at different places, that the movement ahead of the whole body is dependent upon all of us moving ahead together. All of us growing in Christ. All of us making moves towards maturity. We need each other to grow individually, and the body must have each individual gift that God has granted to grow as the body. Now, here's the first challenge that we face in this whole process. And I gave you this little poem statement from Richard Sibbs to help demonstrate it. It's on your note sheet. People don't write this way anymore. We don't talk this way anymore. So I wrote it out for you so you can look at it. It were an easy thing to be a Christian if religion stood only in few outward works and duties. But to take the soul to task and to deal roundly with our own hearts and to let conscience have its full work and to bring the soul into spiritual subjection unto God, this is not so easy a matter, because the soul out of self-love is loath to enter into itself, lest it should have other thoughts of itself than it would have. Now, to translate that into English just a bit, we're basically saying, Sibbs is saying, we don't want to be examined and we don't want to examine ourselves. We would rather think happy thoughts about ourselves and to consider that all is well. And we don't really want to look and see what might be there, lest we have to think about ourselves differently. We'd really just rather not know. And so the first great call, I think, that's placed upon our lives is to understand that we are never going to see straight and think correctly when something inside of us is compulsively bent in the wrong direction. When, because of our sinfulness and our tendency towards sin, we're constantly bent in the wrong direction, unless we begin to look at that and examine it and see what's really going on there, we are never going to see straight or think correctly. And so I'm begging you and myself to begin or to continue fruitfully the process of self-examination. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 reminds us that the flesh wars with the spirit and the spirit with the flesh. The enemy within us calls us to give close attention to our own lives. I don't mean that the enemy is saying, hey, come and look at me, but the fact that the enemy resides in our flesh calls us to give close examination to ourselves. Just because we have some doctrinal issues right doesn't mean that we have an exemption from sin, but a greater obligation to fight it. The more truth we have at our disposal, the more we're supposed to be giving ourselves to fighting sin. One author said that the Christian life is a lifelong race of repentance. I told this to one of my children this week, and I saw the despair just come over their face. And if you've not said this sometime in your heart, you're dishonest. Every one of us has said, I'm just so tired of fighting this battle. I would rather be done with this. And when I say that, I'm not so sure that it's just because I want to be holy like Christ. I'm just tired of battling. I'm tired of fighting. You know, it's kind of like you say, the trash is full again? The dishes need to be washed again. The cupboards need to be filled with groceries. You have to go, you know, do all these things. And the Christian life is the same way. It's a lifelong race of repentance. It calls for the ongoing reversal of our deepest instincts and opinions, a submission to the truth of the Scriptures and to what God has said about us. And I'm asking you and myself, I'm calling us to faithfully give ourselves to the removal of the log that's in our eyes. The thing that is there that's blocking our vision, to attack the sin that is so deeply rooted within us. And then I'm asking you to love your brother enough to be intimately involved in his life, and your sister enough to be involved in her life. And that's a two-way thing. So this is, I guess, maybe kind of a twofold exhortation. C.J. Mahaney says that we can't effectively watch ourselves by ourselves. We need each other. God has designed it to be like this. CJ talks about the time once when he was in a restaurant eating breakfast, and he noticed a man at a table across from them. He's obviously going someplace because he keeps looking at his watch, checking an appointment book, and he's dressed immaculately. He's got like a great suit on. Maybe he's going to a job interview or a very important meeting or something like that, and he's hurriedly eating his breakfast. He's eating a bagel with cream cheese on it. And as he finishes up his meal, he's hurriedly doing things and setting stuff aside, and he's looking, seeing his watch, and it's time to go, and he's getting up, and CJ notices that there's a huge glob of cream cheese on his mustache. And he jumps up and doesn't wipe his mouth, and he's walking out, and CJ, he said, I'm wrestling inside going, and if nobody tells the guy, he's going to walk into this huge meeting or whatever it is that's so important that he gets to on time with this big glob of cream cheese right on his mustache. And you know, the reality is that you and I are walking around with big globs of cream cheese in our mustache. Sorry, ladies. Maybe I could say, ladies, your hair looks like a rat's nest. You know, so maybe that'll be an appropriate. Our perception of ourselves is like looking in a carnival mirror. It's inaccurate. It doesn't reflect. We don't see rightly. And we need the people around us to hold up the mirror of God's Word and to call us to obedience, to call us to faithfulness. Here are two or three questions that you can ask folks around you as you begin to love them and let them love you. First of all, ask people to help you discern patterns of sinful behavior. It's a great thing for spouses to do, scary thing to do, good thing to do with a roommate. You know, who knows you better than the person who lives with you? Ask a roommate or a spouse or your parents. Parents, if you're bold enough, ask your children, what are some patterns of sin that you see in my life? Help me to discern some patterns of sinful behavior. Ask them, maybe before you even ask them this, ask them if you're easy to correct. Just in a general kind of way, say to someone, have you ever tried to correct me? And if so, was I easy to correct? Did that work well? Was that a good experience? or was that a really unhappy thing? Because if you're the person who is not easy to correct, it's going to be that much more difficult to find anybody who'll be honest with you. Get together with someone and confess your secret sins to them. You know, perhaps there are some things that you're hiding someplace deep in your heart. And confess those secret sins and let them bear your burden. Let them pray with you and for you. Encourage them. And then this is kind of moving from the very, very intimate to the much more general. But in just a general sense, let me encourage you to make yourself available to others through hospitality for these kinds of conversations, not just for football chit-chat and not just for the kinds of general discussions that we're prone to have, but make yourself available for hospitality with people and begin to develop relationships that will open themselves up to these kinds of discussions. We're going to have to move to these kinds of places of intimately being involved with each other's lives if we're ever going to grow spiritually. It is a lot about knowing truth. But then it's about that truth interacting between us and in us and on us so that it begins to work out the character of Christ. So we have a horrible problem examining ourselves. We don't want to find out what's there. We need to address that. We have a horrible problem being examined by others. And we don't like that. It's uncomfortable, but we need it. And so we need to open ourselves up to that. And then all of this revolves around still, I think, whether we love people or not, whether we love God. If we love God, we want to be like Him. If we love people, we want to help them be like Him as well. And we want to be like God to them. And so those are beginning places. And may God give us grace from this point on to begin and proceed well. Let's pray together. Father, it's so easy for us to think about loving people in a general kind of sense, almost sterile sense. I pray today that You would press at the very point of our lack of love for You and love for others. A lack of love for You that may cause us to say, well, I don't really want to study. I don't want to think hard about truth. Father, that's sinful. And help us to repent. Help us, even when we're not wired up maybe academically and like that, maybe those are not our favorite things, call us to begin to think hard about truth. Because apart from truth, we have nowhere to go. We're like a boat in the wind, just blowing around. And so from the very least of us, may our children and everyone else desire to start digging into truth. And God, grant us as pastors and as fathers in our homes, as men in our church, to hold forth truth accurately. Not in a haughty way, not as a stick with which we might beat each other, but, oh God, as a tender, caring band-aid and a bandage for the soul. May we become those who can lend curing to the soul by the way that we hold forth and live and practice truth in love. And then, oh God, challenge us. Perhaps sometimes we just don't really love others very well. We don't really care enough about being involved in their lives in ways that actually lead towards transformation. It's certainly much easier to be involved just in superficial ways and just to sort of stay off in the corner by myself. And so call us to repentance where we need to do that. And then, Father, I thank You for these dear people. There are many expressions of genuine love, of caring for one another, of confronting, of hearing instruction, of responding to truth. I thank You for that. I pray, oh God, only that You would make it more so, and that there might be a connectedness between us that goes so much beyond even just that we're Baptistic or that we like the Reformed truth or that we agree with this doctrinal position or that, but that we begin to see how we are connected in Christ and that we need each other to move to maturity in Christ, and that we begin to provide these things for one another. To the praise and glory and honor of Your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to continue to worship the Lord together by giving to in our tithes and offerings. And so I'd like to encourage you to worship the Lord in this way with us, or at least to provide those little slips that we had in the bulletin so that we might know that you're here and be able to pray for you. So as the guys are coming and passing these offering plates, consider this as an opportunity for us to worship the Lord and even be connected to one another as we do so.